Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi. You can turn to John 8. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week. I want to mention for all the folks in the room and on the internet that a couple of years ago, one of our listeners in Atlanta had put together a Yahoo chat room for listeners of GCA, and it's called Sovereign Grace Place. And we had a bunch of trouble with Yahoo and the whole chat thing. And so we have now moved that to Google. We now have a Google chat room called Sovereign Grace Place. It's an invitation-only private chat group, but it's an opportunity for listeners literally around the world. We already have a person in there from overseas. And so it's an opportunity for folks of like mind to be able to chat with each other online, send each other messages. And it's only been up and running for a couple of weeks. If you want to be part of the chat group, you have to send me an email, jim@salvationbygrace.org, and then I will send you a link where you can sign up and be part of the group. It is private. It can't be read publicly. And it's just an opportunity to chat and talk. So far, the conversations have ranged from everything from theology to cookie recipes. So you might want to get in on that. I should also point out, by the way, that I very seldom post there because, as far as I'm concerned, I communicate enough. Preaching a couple times a week and my blog and the other stuff and the email, I don't need another outlet for Jim to opinionate. It really is a group that you all can share in and have your conversations and discussions without worrying that Jim is hovering over the top of it going, right, wrong, wrong, right. I'm not doing any of that. Just allowing you guys to chat with each other. Now, we are in John 8. We're starting at verse 31. Jesus is now talking to Jews in the temple who have seen his miracles, and because they've seen his power, they have committed themselves to him in as much as, John says, they believed. And yet Jesus' response to these apparent believers is to call them children of the devil and to say, you do the things that your father Abraham never did. You want to kill me. And so we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, that your opinion of Jesus, your notion that you can commit yourself to Jesus, is not finally as important as Jesus' commitment to you. And throughout the history of Christianity, there have been those who have made professions because of what they believed they could get out of it. They wanted to be part of the Christian church because the church down the block had, you know, a gymnasium and taekwondo and classes for the kids and had all the stuff. And so they were willing to wear Jesus like an extra groovy accoutrement to their life, but they were not willing to commit themselves to the discipline and the study of his word. Now, this morning, listen to how frequently Jesus places emphasis on his word. He's going to keep going back to that central topic, his word. He's not expecting people to accept him on the basis of the miracles. In fact, as we've quoted several times, he says a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. But just like when he fed the 5,000, they followed him because they liked the food. They liked getting their bellies filled. And then he turned around and gave them his word because his word is what was so important to him. I've put this example out there many, many times, but I'll throw it out there one more time. When Jesus, at the end of the book of Luke, was walking on the Emmaus Road with two of his disciples, when he asked, what are you guys talking about? That's the Jimmerized version. What are you guys talking about? And they said, "Are you a stranger? Don't you know what things have happened around here?" And they told him about Jesus, that we thought he was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. And then he died, but now we're hearing rumors that he has raised again. We're hearing that he's gotten up, and these things are so unbelievable to us. And Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, walking with them, cloaked himself from them. He was already resurrected. He was the resurrected Lord walking with them, and rather than reveal himself to them, instead what he did was go through the Scripture and show them from the Scripture all the places that referred to him, so that they would understand that his death, burial, and resurrection was predicted by the prophets, was already written in the Word. He was more interested that they see him in the Word than he was that they see him in the flesh. And he's going to drive that point many, many times today. Here are these apparent believers, supposed believers, people who want to keep gaining the benefits that Jesus can give them in the flesh, physically. They're going to continue to not understand what he's talking about. He's going to talk about spiritual things, and they are going to try to put them in very physical contexts. And he's going to say it over and over and over again. "Why don't you understand me? Because you can't hear my word." He's going to keep emphasizing the word. And I can state categorically and emphatically and without fear of contradiction that the missing element in the vast majority of the church today is the Word.
That's true.
They'll give you lots of entertainment. They'll give you lots of stuff to do. Or they'll give you lots of opinions of men. Or they'll give you a lot of made-up theology. Or they'll give you a lot of emergent ideas, or they'll give you a lot of name it, claim it ideas. They'll give you lots of stuff that you can play with, but they're afraid to give you the Word of God. You know why?
They don't know it.
Well, there's number one, they don't know it. It drives people away. The Word of God divides. I've had to deal with that my whole Calvinistic adult preaching life. People who have said to me, "Experience unites, doctrine divides." And they say that like I'm supposed to go, "Oh, you're right. I'll tone down the doctrine and I'll put more emphasis on the experience," because experience does in fact unite. But Jesus was not afraid to preach the Word of God, the Word he was given to preach, and he knew full well that it was going to divide people and it was going to drive people away. And the simple reality is, Jesus was not interested, nor was he committed to, getting everybody. He came to get those the Father had given him since before the foundation of the world. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. But when I say that, there will be people who hear it and go, "Well, I don't like that. I don't like that idea. That's not the kind of God I want. That's not the kind of Jesus I prefer." And so they will preach something other than the Word, because they want to attract people. They want to bring people in so they can build bigger buildings, greater edifices to themselves, and entertain folks. They want to amuse people. I think I told you a couple weeks ago, you know where the word amuse comes from? It's the key notion today in the church, that in order to get people coming back, you have to amuse people. In fact, we have things like amusement parks and amusement rides. The word muse means to think, to ponder, to think about things. You put the Greek alpha on the front of it, it reverses the word and sends it in the opposite direction. To amuse means to not think, to not consider, to not ponder, which is exactly what it is. Why do we go to amusement parks and go on amusement rides? Because we don't want to think, we want to have an experience, we want to scream our way down the roller coaster. We want to have that moment, but we don't want to think. Well, there's no room for not thinking in the church. The church should be the one place where you really engage your brain and take the time to think, because there's nothing more serious in this lifetime than the fact that you are going to die and you are going to stand in front of the God of forever. And what are you going to do about that? Because he's righteous, he's holy, he's God, and you're
not.
You're you. You're sinful, you're depraved. What are you going to do about that God? So, Jesus, having a conversation starting in verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word. Well, I emphasized this last week. If you abide, if you stay in it, if you cling to it, if you live in it, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. They thought they were followers. They thought they were disciples. And he says, here's the acid test. It's not about whether you get stuff. It's about whether you stay in the word. Then are you his disciples? And I emphasized last week that the root of the word disciples is discipline. If you're under the discipline of Christ, and like any good discipline, what that means is to be under the rigor, under the study, under the regularity of something. The same way as the discipline to learn, Linton here is learning piano. He has to practice the piano every day. Lots of fun, huh? Yeah, lots of, oh, I gotta play the piano, I gotta practice. To sit and practice every day is the discipline of practicing. It's the discipline of learning to play the instrument. Jesus used that language to say, to abide in my word, you need to be under the discipline of Christianity, which means to study, to read, to stay in it. And if you do that, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So they answered him and said, we're Abraham's offspring, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that we will become free? That's just such a funny phrase. You know, it is okay to laugh at the Bible once in a while, because John did take the time to write that. These people who are saying this are the seed of Abraham, who have been under 6 bondages so far recorded in the Bible. Everything from the Egyptian captivity to the Assyrian captivity to the Babylonish captivity to the Medo-Persian captivity to the Greeks. And now they're under Roman dominion while they're saying, we're free. We've never been under the dominion of anyone. Really? Are you aware that in order to go into your temple, you have to walk by legions of soldiers? Are you aware of this? So he said, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. They went right for the physicality of it and said, we're Abraham's seed. Now, to the Jew, to any Israelite, being a descendant of Abraham was your apparent guarantee that you were going to have good standing before God. Because Abraham was the one who had the unconditional land and inheritance promises from God. Therefore, they believed that their physical lineage was going to be enough to guarantee them good standing with God, and that when Messiah came, he was going to reestablish Israel and gather all the tribes and bring them back to their land and conquer their enemies. And that's what they're waiting for Messiah to do for them. So they said, how are you going to make us free? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And I think that's where we camped for about 20 minutes last week, because we've got to get a biblical anthropology. We have to have a proper doctrine of man. And if you don't get your anthropology correct, you won't get anything else correct. If you think that man is capable, you will create a theology of human capability where God and man cooperate, because man can cooperate. If you believe that men are intrinsically good, you'll develop the theology of basically good people who help God along, like God needs your participation. But if you get it straight that the Bible says that human beings are not just sinful, but dead in their trespasses and sins, that human beings are incapable, then you'll get the rest of your theology correct, because you won't keep trying to interject human will or human determination or human action or works into the relationship with God. Jesus just said, he who commits sin. Okay, so let's pause for a moment. Anybody in the room ever committed a sin? Ooh, that'd be everybody. If your hands aren't up, in fact, even Nathaniel, he's one. But the Bible says he was born in that state. The Bible says that children come out of the womb speaking lies. Anybody want to testify? Yeah. Kids do not come out of the womb innocent. They come out depraved. And anybody who's raised kids knows how true that is.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Testifying in the corner. Jesus said, if you commit sin, it is proof positive that you are a bondservant to sin. And now he's talking in a society that does have a whole class of servants. And those servants have no rights. Those servants have to do whatever their master tells them to do. The master can tell them when to eat and when to get up and where to go and what to do, what labor to perform. And so Jesus picked that exact word in order to describe the human situation and said, whoever commits sin is not just silly. They didn't just stumble or fall into a momentary lapse. He said, whoever commits sin, they are the bond servant of sin. Therefore, you are always going to do what your master requires of you. And your master, sin, is going to require you to keep performing sinful acts. I was in the car the other day with my daughter, and I was talking to her about Van Halen. Okay, talk amongst yourselves. You all know that I have this rock and roll background. And so there was this interview done many years ago with David Lee Roth, who was the lead singer of the rock and roll band Van Halen. You know them, right, Sally? No, I didn't. Okay.
I know who they are.
I was just picking on you. Now, the interview was done in Dave's house when Dave didn't know the interview was coming, so they had to wake him up for the interview. And the cameras went right into his room where he sat up in bed, and when the white lights hit him, of course he was sleepy, so he reached over and picked up a pair of wraparound pink sunglasses and put those on his head, and his hair was all matted down to the side of his head, and it's middle of the afternoon, and there's Dave. And the quote that I never forgot from that interview was he said, people think we're like this because we're in rock and roll. He said, no, we're in rock and roll because we're like this. That's the sin situation. People think that we're sinners because we sin. No. You sin because you're a sinner. That's your nature. That's your character. You sin because you're like this. And people want to deny that, and people want to say, no, not me. But Jesus was very clear in saying, whoever commits sin is the slave, the bond servant of sin. That is your natural condition. Then he gives them an analogy that they would all understand, which is, in a household that would have servants, there's going to be the householder, the head of the house, and there's going to be the heir. The heir is the son. The son is going to inherit everything that the father has. He's going to inherit the household and everything in it, which means he's also going to inherit the servants in the household. And that's what verse 35 is about. He says, and the servant does not remain in the house forever, because he doesn't own it. He has no rights to it. Therefore, the person who owns the servant could sell the servant, could send the servant out, could marry the servant off, can do whatever he wants with the servant, and the servant has no claim or no rights to the property or to the house. So the servant does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever, because he is the heir. He's going to inherit everything that the father has. So it's his house. It's his inheritance. He can do whatever he wants with the servants because they belong to him. So then he says in verse 36, if therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now in Roman society, There were two ways that you could become a free man if you were in servitude. Most people that were in servitude, it wasn't because they were conquered people. It was because they had worked their way into slavery through spending, getting into debt, and then they had to work off their debts. And there was an entire upper class and an entire lower class, and there was no middle class. And in order for the upper class to have all their free time to do what they wanted, there was this whole working class underneath them that was subservient to them. And if you were in that subservient class, what you wanted most was to be a free man. You may remember the conversation that Paul had with one of the centurions when Paul announced that he was a Roman citizen. And the centurion said, "I got my freedom with a great sum of money." And Paul said, "I am freeborn." So you were either a Roman citizen who was a free man then and not a servant, or you were a servant. Now, if you were a servant, you could get out of your servitude either by being able to pay off your debt, or somebody could pay off your debt for you. If the person who owned you as a servant, to whom you were indebted, if they decided to forgo your debt, they had the right to set you free. After all, they owned you. But the debt had to be settled somehow. Now, there's this great Greek word, exagerazo, use it later in a sentence. Paul picks it up and says that what Jesus did for us was that he did this exagerazo trade for us. It's translated redeem or redemption in the New Testament. The concept of redemption is this. You could, if you had sufficient money, you could buy a servant on the market, and then having paid the debt to buy him, you could set him free. And that's exactly what that very unique Greek word means. It means to purchase somebody for the express purpose of setting them free. Paul picks that concept up and says, that's what Jesus did for us. We were bond servants to sin. We were completely owned by our master, sin. And then Jesus paid the sufficient price on the cross to buy us off the slave market of sin. And he bought us for the purpose of setting us free and making us free men in Christ, which is why Paul would use that language of freedom so much and say that we are children of the free, that we are no longer in bondage, and therefore we shouldn't return to that yoke of bondage that we've been freed from. The language throughout the Bible is the language of freedom and deliverance from our horrible condition of sin. And so Jesus says, if therefore the Son shall make you free, then you will indeed be free. Now they understood that. They understood that exchange. They saw that happen in their society all the time. So he was taking a very real factual event and saying, this is what I'm doing on a spiritual level. You are slaves to sin, and it is my purpose to free men from their sin. And if the Son, who is the heir of everything, if he frees you, then you are indeed completely free. What great news. I know, verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Notice where he put the emphasis. You seek to kill me, not because you don't like the stuff I give you. Sure, you love it when I heal you. You love the free food. You're very big on the miracles, and you would really like me to deliver you from Roman bondage. You would really like for me to establish Israel as a kingdom right now. Oh, yes, all that you're very big on. The part that's missing is you won't hear my word. You won't listen to my teaching. You don't pay attention to my theology. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. What this means is, unless you have the word of Christ in you, unless you are abiding in it, unless you are in the discipline of the word of Christ, the end result will be that you'll hate him. There's no neutrality here. You will either love Christ and abide in His word and follow His discipline, or you will learn to just hate Him. Have you ever had to deal with people who just hate Him? Especially when you start talking about the real Jesus of the Bible. When you start saying, oh, absolutely sovereign. Oh, yeah, elects who He pleases. Oh, yeah, chose people before the foundation of the world. People do not get happy over that. That will not make you win friends and influence people. That will not draw people to you. People say, oh, that Jesus? Oh, I don't like that one. As I was getting ready to come here this morning, I had the TV on. And I like watching religious programming. Although these days, I kind of file it under Know Your Enemy. But, yeah, okay, fair enough. So I was watching the religious town hall, which I find just fascinating, because it's a roundtable discussion with preachers of different denominations. And because they're all from different denominations, the roundtable tries to avoid any places where there might be friction or conflict or disagreement. And so they try to go with big, broad subject matter in order to show that there's some unanimity between these different religious lines of thought. So the subject this morning was tolerance. Yeah, so you're already kind of chuckling and moaning. Yeah, the subject was tolerance, and it went so far as they tried to out-tolerance each other as they worked their way around the table. It got so far where, you know, when they were saying things like, well, you know, the Bible says don't judge. Well, okay, but actually the Bible also says we need to judge with a right judgment, but I guess we won't go into that. And they went from don't judge into, well, you know, love your enemy, and I'm okay, all right, fair enough. By the time they worked their way halfway around the table, one of the men said, and we need to learn to affirm people of other opinions. Really? We need to affirm people of other opinions? In what sort of way would we affirm these folks? Sure, you're a murderer. But I affirm you. I'm okay with that because it's just a choice you've made. It's just a lifestyle that you've gone after, and I'm okay with that. How do you affirm people who believe things that are just flat wrong? Well, as they worked their way around the table, I noticed that at no point, as they started saying, well, you know, sometimes there's different truths, and we should never be so bold as to think we've got it all figured out and we have the truth to the exclusion of other people. That's the sort of thing that brings about, he actually went for, that brings about things like the Crusades and the Inquisition, when somebody thinks they're the only ones who are right. Then one of the men actually said, you know, one of the great strengths of the Christian faith is that we're not afraid to doubt. Oh, okay, I get it. So that's like saying one of the great strengths of our football team is that we lose regularly. It's one of our great strengths. So, pardon me? It keeps us humble. Yes. So by the time they got to the end of the table, I noticed the one thing nobody said in this religious round table. The one thing nobody said was, but there is a truth. The truth does exist. And we need to be about finding the truth. We need to be about declaring that truth. And the truth is found in the Bible. Therefore, we should be preaching the Word. Oh, they were very big on tolerance, and they were very big on affirmation, and they were very big on don't get haughty and think that you're the only one who knows the truth. And by the time they got done, I sat there saying, so I guess the Christian faith is vacuous? That's what I've gotten from all you guys. I've come to the conclusion that we really can't preach anything. Look, when you're standing in a pulpit talking to human beings about their ever-living, never-dying soul, you better be pretty confident that what you're telling them is valid. Yes. Otherwise, and you'll pardon me, shut up. Right? Do you want somebody talking to you about your standing before God who's willing to tell you, now, you know, I'm not real sure about any of this. You know, I'm looking for a clue here. I've told you time and time and time and time again, I'm not arguing that Jim's right. I'm arguing that the Bible is right. Because that's what Jesus argued. Jesus said, My word must abide in you. You must be under the discipline and the practice and following of my word. And you hate me because my word has no place in you. He said, my word is truth. Truth does exist, despite the fact that we live in a world that wants to tell us that everything is relative and that there are no absolutes. I say this Bible is absolutely true, and you're not going to find a better means to understanding your relationship before God than this word. And I wish somebody in that religious roundtable would have been willing to say, but the truth does exist. And we have to be willing to tell people, even while we're being tolerant, look, the truth is here. This is the truth. Jesus said it. I know that you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They completely misunderstand what he's saying at this moment, and they say, Abraham is our father. We're the children of Abraham. We have the rights of inheritance. We have the promises of God through Abraham. We are resting in our physical descent. So Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. What was the great deed of Abraham? He believed, and God counted it to him for righteousness. The Hebrew word where it says that Abraham believed God, the Hebrew word is aman. It's the word from which we get amen. He amened God. What does the word amen mean? It means I agree. It means verily it shall be so. It's a way of saying I'm in this. I agree with this. Whatever that is, I'm in. I agree. So God said to Abraham, you're going to have offspring, and I'm going to give you this land, and your offspring are going to be like the sands of the seas and the stars of the heaven. And Abraham amened God and said, I agree. And God counted that for righteousness. So Jesus here is saying, well, then do like Abraham. Listen to God's word. Agree with God's word. If you knew God's word, you would amen it. And you'd be fine. But as it is, verse 40, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, and this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. For a second time, he now refers to their father. And they answer and say, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. In other words, they went right to the flesh and they said, we know who our fathers are. Our mothers were not guilty of carousing around. We know exactly who our fathers are. We weren't born of any kind of fornication, and we are Abraham's seed. We're not the seed of any Gentile who got mixed in with us somewhere. We are purely Abraham's seed, not of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, does this mean that there can be people who claim to know God and be the offspring of God who at the same time hate Christ? That's the situation here. They say, we know God. We are the children of God. We follow God. And Jesus says, and you hate me and you want to kill me. What is the difference? What's missing in their life? Word. The word. That's what's missing. They don't believe his word. There are people who don't know the word of God who will say, I love God. I believe God. I follow God. You say, well, let's look at the word of God. And they go, I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. In fact, I hate that. No, if you understand the Word of God, the end result is going to be that you will love Christ. And if you do not love Christ, you don't understand the Word. And that lack of the Word dwelling in you leads to a hatred of Christ. So they say, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, that means, no, he's not. We have one Father, God. If he were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Boy, that's deep. Not only does this show again the essence of the Trinitarian doctrine, the idea that God is made up of three individual persons and three wills individually working. Here Jesus said, this wasn't even my initiative. I didn't even construct this plan. This was the Father's plan, which is why God in the Old Testament can be referred to as the Savior, God our Savior, the one who could be just and the justifier of everyone who comes to him through Christ. This is God's ultimate plan. And so Jesus said, I didn't even come here of my own initiative. I'm doing what the Father wants done. He sent me. Why? Look at verse 43, very important verse. Why do you not understand what I am saying? He's standing right there talking to people face to face and saying, why don't you understand? His own answer, it's because you cannot hear my word. Now, does that say because you do not hear? Does it say because you don't want to hear?
No.
You could if you wanted to. You just don't want to.
No.
Or does it say the reason you can't hear me is you just haven't made me Lord and Savior yet? If you would just do that and say the sinner's prayer and come down front and cry through a box of Kleenex, if you would just do that, then you would understand. No, he said the reason you don't understand is because you have an incapability. And your incapability is that you cannot hear my word. You can't hear it. And that is the natural state of everyone who is in slavery to sin. You are always going to listen to your master. You are always going to do what your master says. And you are incapable of hearing God's word. Yes, sir.
Does abiding in Christ's word make you saved, or does it demonstrate the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, thus you are saved?
I think it's number two.
That's what I thought. Yeah. I just wanted to clarify because it can almost sound like my abiding in the word makes
right. me saved. Yeah, and there are people who say that, that if you put in the effort to abide, then you'll get saved. But Jesus was saying, those who do belong to the Father, all the Father gives me, the evidence is going to be they're going to abide in the Word. They're going to be in that discipline. Because left to yourself, if you're dead in your trespasses and sins and you hate Christ, are you going to choose against your own flesh, against your own desire and will, and against the fact that you are a desperate sinner and too sinful to know how sinful you are you suddenly one day going to go, I think it'd be really fun to not do anything I want to do, and instead I'm going to chase after the God I barely know exists and the Jesus I hate? People don't do that.
Yeah.
No, only by the overwhelming power of God. That's why one of the doctrines that we teach and believe here is irresistible grace. If you could resist God, you would. That's your nature. It's the power of God that causes you to say, okay, I'm now going to choose sides with God against myself. And nobody does that naturally. No. Yes, sir.
And so who shut up the ears of these believers?
God did.
I thought so.
Oh, absolutely.
They were born with bad ears.
Yes, they were born with bad ears. Yeah. Romans 11. Read Paul reaching back into the Old Testament and quoting that God blinded Israel on purpose, and then God would bring the Gentiles in. I mean, this is all the master plan of God. So who blinded them? God blinded them. That's what absolute sovereignty is about. Did their blindness serve his ultimate purpose? Yes, absolutely. That's what compatibilism is all about. This is an absolutely sovereign God working out things on the planet according to his own will and his ultimate glory. He has blinded some people so that they cannot hear the word. I'm going to say one last thing about that verse and then we'll move on. Where is libertarian free will in people who cannot do something?
It's not there.
It's not there. It doesn't exist. I'll just leave that with you. You can work that one out on your own. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Now he's clear. The next verse, listen to how cutting this is. You are of your father, the devil. No more beating around the bush. I know you're Abraham's offspring, but your father is the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God, this answers your question, Daniel. He who is of God hears the words of God. Now look at the contrast. He said, you don't understand because you cannot hear. Those that are of God do hear. So, Conrad, since you asked the question, what's the dividing line between those that do and don't hear? Who makes that decision?
Not me.
Not you.
From the beginning, he wrote their names down.
From the beginning, he wrote their names down before the foundation of the world. Those people then constitute God's people. And God's people do hear and can hear. As I've often
said, it takes us a little longer to hear.
And sometimes it takes us. But that's just evidence that we're no better than the rest.
Right.
We're just as sinful, just as depraved, just as self-centered. Our minds and our hearts and our ears are just as closed. God has to open his word to us.
Same lump of clay.
Same lump of clay, yeah. Has anybody had the experience? I'm sure you all have. I shouldn't start that with has anybody, because I'm guessing everybody's had this experience. Where you went through your life, happy-go-lucky, doing your thing, and the Bible sort of existed, but it didn't mean anything to you. You may have picked it up a time or two. You may have glanced at it. You may have looked through it. Can't make hide nor hair out of it. I remember having to read through the Bible when I was 13 and going through catechism, big chunks of assigned reading. And I would read through it just enough to be able to fill in the blanks on the paperwork because I had no idea what this thing said. And I read it off and on through my teens and early adult years. It meant nothing to me. And then one day, I was sitting in my apartment in North Hollywood, reading out of an NIV that a friend had given me, and I was reading the book of John. And I read about Jesus saying, where I'm going, you can't come. And I cried, which horrified me, because I didn't want to care, and I didn't want to think about these things. I was reading it so that I could disprove it. And it ended up getting a hold of me. It ended up convicting me. God chose that precise moment to say, all right, silly boy, Mr. Ego Boy, okay, it's time for you to understand some stuff. And he opened my mind and my heart and my eyes, and suddenly this book became precious to me. I'll fight you for this book. And there was a time in my life when I would have used it as a doorstop. What do I care? So yes, Alan, there is a moment in your life where God will finally open up and change you from your dead state and regenerate you to a living person, take out that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The Bible's full of that kind of language. And when he does that, you realize that you are one of those people of God, and he opens up his truth. And what becomes most important to you in your life? The Word. That's what you care about. I need the word. I got to hear the word. I got to know what's going on in that word, because life and truth are in this word. Some people can't hear it. They don't have the ability to hear it. But Jesus himself said, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Okay. Does that mean everybody on the planet is on an equal playing field before God? No. What it means is God is doing the picking and the choosing, and there are people on the planet who are God's people, and there are people who are not of God. And the people who are not of God don't hear it and hate Christ. The people who are of God hear it and love it. And it's up to God. He's made that determination. I'm sorry, but the concept of universal possibility doesn't exist. The concept of the universal equal love of God for all people doesn't exist. The concept that God has given every man a measure of faith whereby that man can individually decide whether or not he's going to fan that flame, that little spark that God has put in him, and if he works hard, then he too can understand that. None of that theology that's so common in the church today, none of that exists in the Bible. Jesus walked around saying things as plain as, "You don't understand because you're not of God. People who are of God hear the word and get it. And you don't get it because you're not of God." Now, when I say that, people point and yell Calvinist at me. And then they scurry away. Scurry away. Jesus said it. I'm only saying what Jesus said this morning. But boy, don't I sound reformed saying it. But I'm just saying what the Bible says and what Jesus himself had to say. Yes, ma'am.
Just like after he spoke a lot of parables, he would say, "He who has ears, let him hear."
What does that phrase mean? "He who has ears, let him hear." Sure. That's exactly what he's talking about. Everybody he was talking to had ears, physical ears on the side of their heads. But not all of them could hear it. Not all of them could understand it.
Which is why he spoke in parables,
because he said, "To you it's given to understand. To them it's not given. So I speak in parables lest they should understand and be converted, and I would heal them." Verse 48, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'Thank you for pointing that out to us. You're clearly a really good man, a prophet from God and a good teacher, and we agree with your philosophy.'" None of that, huh? "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and you have a devil?'" Aren't we right when we say that? Aren't we right in saying that you are a devil? I was reading this week on an anti-Calvinist website because someone sent me a link and said, "Can you reply to this website?" Like I have nothing better to do than to reply to an entire website. But the website, I forget the exact title, but it was like, you know, "Calvinism is of the devil." .com. When people don't know what to do with the truth that's in the book, when they don't know what to do about the fact that Jesus does pick and choose, when they don't know what to do with an absolutely sovereign God, they will go right to, "Well, then you're demonic." They don't know what else to do. "Well, you have a devil. You're just making up devilish stuff." They don't know what to say because their God is all love. Their God starts with love and ends with love. His greatest quality is his love. And he loves everybody so much, just like John 3:16 says to them. Oh, God just loves everybody so much. And when you make him out to be any other way, then you must be a devil to say that he doesn't love everybody equally, because my God is love. Yeah, and your God is also not of the Bible. That would be your problem. You have made up a God after your own imagination. And you don't pay attention to what the Word has to say. So Jesus says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and who judges. God is equally the one who seeks and redeems people and the one who judges people. And both of those redound to his glory. Let's finish off the morning with, I'll go back and just plant this concept once more. We'll pick up at verse 50 and 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. And that's going to lead into a whole other conversation that we'll get into next week. But Jesus just said here, I don't seek my own glory, but there is one that seeks. He seeks glory. He seeks people. He redeems people. And he is the one who judges. And both of those facets of God are equally true. And both of those facets of God bring God glory. And we've got to get this right. God's primary attribute is not love. It is true that John wrote, God is love. Absolutely. Wherever you find love in this universe, it is God who is the author and sustainer of that love. God is love. And our God is a consuming fire. Both of those phrases are equally true. And the sentence construction is the same in each. We have to recognize that our God is loving and our God is a judge. And if you play down the fact that he's a judge, you will end up with a lopsided God who is only loving all the time. His primary attribute biblically is not love. His primary attribute is his holiness. What I mean by that is, when we talk about a primary attribute, we mean the attribute or the characteristic through which all other attributes and characteristics flow. So if God's primary attribute is love, then we can talk about his loving kindness. We can talk about his loving grace. But we also have to talk about his loving wrath and his loving judgment to hell and his loving destruction of the whole planet. So that's a problem, but holiness is displayed all the way through the Bible as the primary attribute of God. And so we can talk about his holy love, his holy grace, his holy kindness, his holy mercy, and we can talk about his holy wrath, his holy righteousness, his holy judgment. All other attributes of God flow from the fact that God is holy. And that's his primary attribute. And that's what Jesus was driving at. He said, there is one that seeks and judges. It all redounds to God's glory. God is just as glorified when he makes one vessel to honor, as Tom said earlier, out of the same lump. When he makes one vessel to honor, that is to his glory. And when he makes one vessel for judgment and destruction, that is to his glory. Because one side of that, one vessel, shows that God is gracious to his glory. And the other vessel shows that God is a righteous judge who will defend his own righteousness and holiness and perfection, and that is also to his glory. He can do whatever he wants to do. David wrote, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And what he's pleased to do is to glorify himself. And he's going to glorify himself in both his mercy and his judgment. And that's what the Word says. So we have to align our thinking and our theology with what the Word says, because that's where Jesus placed the emphasis. You understand me? You understand me?
Yes.
You understand me?
Yes!
There you are. I knew you were here somewhere. The dog pound came alive. They're actually cheering for themselves. Do you have any questions? You do. Okay, wait, in the back room. Hold on. You'll have to speak loudly.
Okay.
come up a little.
You'll come up a little. Okay.
I just had a question. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, how do you reconcile the people who have heard the word and yet they're, you know, it's falling on deaf ears? So,
right.
I mean, I realize that they're always going to be deaf. I mean, they're born deaf. So we're just not effectual to them.
You have to understand that phrase.
Okay.
Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. When Paul wrote that, he was talking about the methodology God uses to produce faith in his people.
Okay,
but he wasn't saying that the word always produces faith. Jesus is preaching God's words to these people. And it's not doing a thing for them because they can't hear it.
Right.
But God's people do hear the word, and that word produces faith.
So it's effectual as far as it is to the believer, not to the...
Sure. Yeah.
And what, to put it, believer that would be called also, you know, that God would call, say, an elect who's not a believer yet, so it would produce a faith in them, you know, eventually?
Yes, to everyone he has chosen, the method he's going to use to produce faith is going to be his word, which is why Jesus places so much emphasis on the word.
Jim, isn't the best illustration the parable of the sower?
Right.
Sure.
It illustrates all the variations that we...
Yeah, the same word falls on different kinds of ground, and depending on the kind of ground is whether it bears fruit or not.
Right.
Right. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah, I've heard before people take that verse and say, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, therefore we have to go preach the word to the unsaved, and whoever hears it, it will be effective to produce faith and save them. But that's not what Paul was getting at. Paul's point was to say the methodology God uses to produce faith is the word.
Yes, I get it. Thank you.
But the very incarnate word of God preaching the word to these people did them no good at all because they couldn't hear. But then he said the people who do belong to God will hear his word, the end result of it being faith and love of Christ. Right?
Yes.
Good.
Thank you.
Did that make sense? Everybody follow that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, good. Good. I'm glad to hear you've got it. Anything else?
I was just saying, you were talking about John 3:16. Everybody loves to quote it, but they never quote the rest of the verses after that.
Like 3:18.
Condemnation.
Yeah.
The condemnation is that the light came into the world, but people hated the light because they loved darkness, because their deeds are darkness.
Yeah.
And so nobody will quote that, but they'll
right.
quote about God's love.
Context helps, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. I need to let you go. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.